I'm talking about living out our faith. How one lives out one's faith practically. And there are enough examples out there, we know, of Christians who don't live like they should. We know that. So what we want to do, starting last week and going through tonight, is I want to start looking at how you live out your faith practically. The book of Hebrews from chapter 12 onwards starts to deal with the subject of how you can literally live out your Christian faith out of what you personally believe. And so what I did last time was there were a number of things I wanted to cover, and I got through one of them. So I want to read it for you. Starting in chapter 11, I'm actually going to go back to verse 32. What more shall I say? The writer to the Hebrews says. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And I underlined these next words in my Bible in purple. The world was not worthy of them. But I want to say to you, the world may not have been worthy of them, but heaven was. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What's he talking about? Well, the whole book of Hebrews talks about the promises of God in terms of the better covenants, better sacrificial system, better relationship with God, etc., etc. They all, as Old Testament men and women, when I describe that to you tonight, you can start to see how these men and women must have lived. The passion, the fire that must have been in their lives, yet the writer to the Hebrews says they had a lesser covenant with God than the one we have right now. Lesser opportunities, lesser revelation, lesser knowledge of God, but look what they accomplished. Because what God said is that they didn't even receive all that was promised, because together with us, they're going to receive. Now, we are 2,000 years on this side of this scripture, where we're being encouraged that there were men and women who gave everything for the gospel out of limited revelation. Now, here we are, so many centuries further down the line, the recipients of everything in Christ. Then he continues. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance, another translation says with discipline, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. When did Jesus sit down? When he had run his race. Hello? That voice is a lot sexier than mine, I'll tell you that much. A little bit more American as well. Now, Jesus sat down when his work was finished. I'm going to talk a little bit tonight about how those who sit down and their work's not finished yet. So last week what I did was I talked about we instead of me. And I said seven times in two verses the words we, us, and our was found. Living out our faith cannot be achieved or sustained on our own. No one can do it on their own. I'm just throwing you the headlines from last week. Individualism is possibly the primary cause of backsliding and ineffectiveness. when you're on your own, because no one can watch you, no one can see how you are. Personal devotion cannot be demanded from anyone. It has to be given freely from the heart in personal faith. Being together in covenant with others is a safety issue. You are protected when you're surrounded by people who love you, who care for you, who know your life enough to know how you're doing. Because we can't always know how we're personally doing when our head is down. You're working hard. You're under pressure. And you're looking down and you're just going for it. It's very hard often to look up and get perspective. We often need friends who love us and know us and have already earned the right to be in our lives. To come to us and speak to us and say, I've seen something, or you have the right to go to someone and say, what are you seeing that I'm not seeing? Okay? So I spoke about the we, the us, the our. That when you want to live out your Christian walk, please don't do it on your own. Because if you're on your own and you get distracted, the problem is you don't know you are till it's too late. And people can't go and speak back to you. And there's nothing like self-justification when you're walking a road and you start to justify all your actions because you're under pressure. And when people speak to you who mean well, you spin against them instead of receiving it. Okay. What I want to do tonight is I want to carry on. And it says there, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And so let's see how far we get. But it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What's that on about? Well, the word cloud, the Greek word nephos, is only found there in the New Testament, which speaks of two things, either a mass of clouds in the sky, but it also speaks of a throng of people. In other words, there's a number of witnesses. There's a lot of people that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. There's a number of witnesses, and what are they witnessing? What are they witness about? Well, we'll get there now. But one of the things you need to understand is that as you are going to run your race that God's got for you, you need to understand you are never alone. You are never alone. Even when you think you're alone, you're never alone. Not only is there God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with you, but the Bible indicates there's a cloud of witnesses, a throng of witnesses, an amount of witnesses around you. So we need to obviously ask the question, who are they? What is it? Well, the first definition, it's those who have witnessed to the faith. It's all those names that were mentioned. They're guys and girls who stood for their faith. They stood for their faith. They didn't drop the ball. And their names are listed in Scripture as the Hebrews 11 heroes. So there's a group of people. You know when you say, oh, this is so hard, or this is this, or this is that, or these are people who have done what you're doing now. They have gone before where God's calling us to go now. They stand on the other side, having finished, they're successful. In other words, when we know that God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, or God will never take you beyond what you can bear, etc., etc., there's a whole crowd of people who can witness to the fact that it is possible to finish a race, this Christian walk, because they did. You look back to God's faithfulness and you see they did it, you can do it. That's the one. The second example are those who are spectators witnessing or watching the current crop or generation of Christians. Kind of word used in 1 Timothy 6 verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, when you're on the Comrades, for instance, and you see on TV, there's all those people who throng the sides and they watch it happening. They literally watch it happening and they cheer everybody on. I have the privilege of every year watching all my boys do sports day. And you know when there's the long races, I always have to tell my boys. Now, because you run there in the cross country where no one's watching. Then there's that patch where the parents are sitting. Every kid, until they come in view of the parents, then it's, and they sprint their backsides off around the corner, then they vomit and walk and do all that again. But the imagery is there's those people watching saying, go boy, go boy, go boy, you can do it. So the other language is, now this is quite scary because it seems to indicate loved ones who you knew, who could be watching your race. Now, it's a bit put heavy on some people. It's like, oh, goodness. But if you think of the story Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man, there was that time where the rich man had died. And he says, can't you please go to my brothers? Who's he talking to? Abraham. Where's Abraham? Not Abraham. Lazarus. There. And he's trying to speak. And he's trying to say, listen, can you go? They're observing. They're able to see. When Stephen was being stoned and his eyes were opened, he saw Jesus right there. Right there. It says there. He saw him. It is more than possible that this world to come of ours, it's right here. It's more than possible that those who went before us are watching and cheering on. Those who have gone before us. How many of you look back on your life? School, university, friendships, opportunities. And you're so aware of what you could have done differently. Like if you could just go back, excuse me. If you could just go back on your life, what would you change? What would you just do differently? You think, oh Lord. Well, you can't, but what you can do is when you catch up with other people, you can encourage them to make wiser and better decisions. You could get behind them and encourage them and say, listen, now that's the sentiment here. There's a great cloud of witnesses who've run their own race. But in ways you can't hear, they're cheering you on, saying, come on, you can do this thing. You can run that race. You're able to do it. They're cheering you. The third possible definition, based on the end of chapter 11, are the martyrs. Those who have run the race, but who paid the ultimate price in their devotion to Jesus and their love for Jesus. Those who the Bible says are under the altar saying, how long before you avenge our blood? That there are those who so loved Jesus that they paid the ultimate price in their devotion to him. And what are they looking at? They're looking at two things. They're looking, number one, at how we approach Jesus. Remember, in heaven right now, no matter what you ever did on earth, no matter how great you were, Billy Graham included, no matter how great you were on earth, when you see the glory of God and you realize that only a robe of given righteousness by Jesus puts you in heaven, no matter what you've done on earth, you will fall to your knees in heaven and declare, holy, holy, holy are you, because only you deserve to be here in your home, none of us. And there are people right now who are breathless at the presence of God, looking at Jesus with awe in their eyes, who look at us, who paid the ultimate price in their relationship with him, and are asking this question, how are you approaching Jesus? Not only that, but how seriously are you taking your relationship with him? Are you at this point in your life, this great cloud of witnesses is saying, can you run with perseverance the race marked out for you? Are you able to? Those three lots of people are looking at you, cheering you on, saying, listen, it's possible. But in order to do it, I want to throw in here two of the things we need to talk through tonight. The one is, we need to throw off the straitjackets. Have you ever gone to a loony house and seen those people in straitjackets? They're very useful. Have you ever seen them? You ever been in one? I was wrapped in one once. Have you ever came to our school and you put your hands in these sleeves this way, then they strap them at the back. And I think you've got an itch in your nose. You're going to die because you just can't get there. You can't do anything about it. Blazer, yeah. It's my school blazer at the school I came from. They put you all like this. So you sit down and shut up. There are things that hinder us. And this great cloud of witnesses is saying, for goodness sake, you're on this earth with a call of God on your life. Run well. Run well. In order to run well, you have to throw off everything that hinders. And that word, everything that hinders, is the Greek word onkos, O-N-K-O-S, only found here in the New Testament. That means a weight. Throw off the weight. Throw off that which drags you down. It is sometimes used in ancient Greek writing of the superfluous body weight that an athlete sheds during training. But the connotation here doesn't seem to be weight you throw off during training. It's weights you throw off in order to run the race itself. Now remember, when they spoke about, you know, run with perseverance the race, they're talking about the Greek games and the Roman games. I'm sure you know as well as I do, when you've looked at all those pictures and those friezes, that athletes ran naked. That's probably why all the girls went to watch. They ran naked. If you were a wrestler, you competed naked. That's how the games were done. And so when he says throw off everything that hinders, everyone gets, oh, I know what you mean. Strip everything off and run. The language of the Bible, however, simply means travel light. Travel light. Okay. Not the Afrikaans translation, Karl Gott. It's travel light. When you run the race, you can't be encumbered. For those of you who've done the army, who knows what it's like running om my blaar te gaan kry, and you've got to do skaapdra, sheep. What? Sheep carry. Who's ever done? Who's been to the army? Who knows what I'm talking about? That beautiful phrase that the corporal uses. Kry vir jou 'n maatjie. Find a friend. And you look for the lightest little chap, whether he wants to come or not. And you get him and you put him over your shoulders, because on the way back, he's carrying you. We've all done that. And he's saying there are things that hinder our running forward. They're not wrong in themselves, but they stop your best efforts. They stop you running well. And we've got to get rid of them. We need to give this a little bit of thought. Have you ever heard people use those beautiful sayings? There's good ideas and there's God ideas. Ever heard that? Ah. It's better versus best. My problem is, they always say, it's not the bad things that's going to get you. It's the good things as opposed to the best thing. I'm like, well, what the hell? Is it this shirt? Is it that one? Do I get this? I'm not going to confuse us by asking those kind of questions. What I do want to deal with is just have a look. I think it's a matter of relooking priorities so that we just don't waste time on clearly wrong or unhelpful things. God calls you. He puts fire in your heart. He gives you a dream. He equips you. He shows you what he wants from you in your life. You feel ill-equipped, you're not sure you can do it, but you know there's something. There are so many Christians sitting on their something. And they, yes, I can take this thing somewhere. And they're not doing what they should be doing. And on top of all of that, is they're hindered. They're carrying heavy. They're not traveling light. They're bothered by all sorts of things. And I think that it's like a straitjacket. It keeps you back. I can't even run this race. How many times have we had a word from God that burns in our hearts and within hours we just give up because of all these issues and all these problems? And they're not even sin. They're simply weights that are heavy that we're carrying. So I want to just throw out four quickly that we need to keep in mind. Number one, obedience. Obedience. Are there things we know God has actually told us to do or be involved in? Things that aren't choice. It's simple obedience. How are we doing with those things? Our given responsibilities. We each have them. When I was 18 years old at university studying law, and I knew God had told me to leave university and go to a future he would still prepare for me. I had no choice. I had to obey. It wasn't, hey, what do you think? I could, for instance, leave this church tomorrow, go and work for someone, or go do something else. The problem is, the rest of my life, I will have to cope with the fact that I know I'm in disobedience. And I'd have to make excuses. And I'd have to justify my actions because I know that's what he wants. It's either written in the Bible or a clear word by the Holy Spirit. And we know. So with it being that, what we need to figure out is, are there things God has actually told you that for you are non-negotiables? If there are, my question to you is, what are you doing with them? God gave me 4 non-negotiables when I got saved. Number 1, church. Every weekend I go to church. End of the story. I've never prayed and asked God, is it okay? Do you want me to go? I've never woken up on a Sunday morning ever and said, Lord, shall I go to church today? It's like, Lord, shall I breathe? What do you think? Second one's my Bible. I read my Bible every single day of my life. I do not leave it out. This is the Word of God. It's non-negotiable for me. I don't know how many times I've read my Bible. Yet again this morning, I read about Moses parting the sea. Must be the 50th time I've read that story. There's something new in there. So God says, hey, let the enemy come. I'll drown him. And when you feel the enemy's just hot on your tails, don't be scared because I'm setting him up for a fall. Never saw that one before. See, let them, through the night, all this stuff comes and the cloud moves from there to there and it's dark and they're playing hide and seek in the nighttime. While they're doing that, the Israelites are crossing the water. God opens it a bit, the Egyptians see them, the Egyptians chase them. And God had said before, I'm going to drown this lot. So they go, do their thing, the Egyptians are chasing. Suddenly Moses turns around, zip, it starts to close, they head back, and it says they found their bodies the next day. Sometimes when you feel the enemy's just like a dog, just here, it's exactly where God wants him so God can deal with him. Just there. In a way you can, I saw that this morning. Non-negotiable, I read my Bible. I go to church, I read my Bible. Number 3, I pray and I worship. It's not a discussion. Every day of my life. And number 4, I sort my finances out. I make sure I'm able to be generous with what God has given me. That my money is actually his money and he does what he wants with it and I just say yes. What are yours? What are the things you've told other people you know God said to you? My question to you is, what are you doing with it? Not what are you imposing on everybody else. What are you doing with what God told you? Because you don't sweat and fast the non-negotiable obedience issues. You just do it. Any husband, don't put your hand up. Don't. Any husbands in this place? The Bible says, love your wife. She may be the sister of Satan. The Bible says, love her. You're a wife, married to the third member of the Dumb and Dumber crew. The Bible says, submit to your husband. Well, then you shouldn't have married him. Yeah, but he's an idiot. You're worse. You chose him. Yeah, knowing that the Bible says submit to him. You chose that dingbat. You. So go and submit. Can I talk about something else? I'm not trying to be horrible. If you're married, how's your sex life? The Bible says you may be apart when you're praying. Some of you have been praying for years. Let's be honest for a moment. Let's call it like it is. There's often problems in that area of marriage because the one, and I'm telling you, we use lack of sometimes or too much as a manipulation. And people are playing horrible games with other people's lives and emotions. And we need to understand that in this, there is something. If you're a husband or wife, there are non-negotiables that are simple obedience. If you're a child, submit to your parents. End of the story. If you're a father, and it's hard for me right now, the Bible says do not exasperate your children. I feel overwhelmed sometimes. I've got 3 boys, and they all want to go in different directions. I can exasperate them, but the Bible says I mustn't. There are certain things written in Scripture you just obey. Do what it says. Where you've disobeyed, change it tonight and just start obeying. How long does it take to adjust? A decision right now. Do it. Now, it's done. Okay, I'm going to do that. Stuff you know God said. Number 1, obedience. Number 2, much easier, faith. What's not of faith is sin. What are the things you feel God's putting on your heart? Where do you feel he's stretching you to serve, to grow, to adjust, to do good? Are you making time in your diary for these things? The leading, the prompting of the Holy Spirit towards specific tasks or specific people. How many of you are sitting here with you feel like God's pulling you? It's not a direct obedience thing. You can't find it in the Bible. But you know God's leading you towards a certain circumstance, towards a certain situation that He wants you to be involved in. He's putting faith in your heart for something. What are you doing about it? How are you acting it out? How are you actioning it? How are you preparing yourself? Because He wants you to run with things. And so He whispers into your spirit things that are exciting. Things He wants you to be involved in. Do you know that from the time I got saved, for 5 years, God never told me I'd lead a church. But for 5 years, every year, He gave me new responsibilities in the church. The 1 year, for instance, He told me I had to serve the band. So I said, how do I serve the band? He said, offer to put out the instruments and put them back every Sunday. And I did for a year and a half. I arrived, I did the cables, and I did that. I arrived early because in our previous church, we had to build a stage each week in a community center. Help put the tables, the chairs, the projectors. I did that, getting up at the church by 5 o'clock before the band. So when they came, there was a stage for them to be on. I did it because God said so. Another thing He told me to do was welcome people at the door. I became part of that. Then they made me in charge of all the serving teams and all that. So I knew how to do that. Then after that, it was CAM, which is like a kingdom advancement ministry. Like people who get saved or visit our church, we go and visit them on a Monday night. I did that for a year and a half. Then it was part of the counseling team. Then, and what I didn't realize was that God was preparing me for every avenue that would be needed in my life when I started church. I didn't know. He didn't tell me that. Because if He had said to me, you're going to start a church, you know what I would have done? Gone to Bible college. Like all the other dingbats. Go to Bible college, sit, learn a whole lot, think you know a whole lot because you passed some exams. Some of the top Bible college students wouldn't know how to lead a home group, let alone a church. Wouldn't know the dynamic involved in people. Because what they do is they just learn a lot, then go somewhere, and there's some poor church struggling, and they put you in, and now you submit to the demons, the deacons, and all that, and you submit to them, and now you've got to go and, you know, you lead, and it's this, and it's that, and you. And so what God wanted for me was He wanted me to go into a place where I would learn the inner workings. So besides leading children's church, I did everything else in the life of a church. So when people come and explain, I have something of what they're talking about because I did it. On top of that, I had a job. On top of that, and I was working. And I know what it's like to juggle all these things. I did it for years. But I was responding in faith. The third thing is opportunities. Are you aware of needs? Either in church meetings or as part of our outreaches where you can serve the greater good. Opportunities to leave a mark in people's lives with the love of Jesus. You see, opportunities don't need a leading from the Holy Spirit. End of the year, guys, we're going to give food parcels to the kids in the squatter camp. You don't go home and pray about it. It's an opportunity. Do it. Hey, everyone, we need some people to help in children's church. Yeah, I suck with kids. Yes, but you can just do registrations. Can you write? What's your name? Bob. B is here. Tick. If you can do that, we need you. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not so good with people. Well, how about putting chairs out for us? How about going out on the weekends when we do trips? I can at least stir the soup. My point is there are opportunities to do good that God just wants you to get involved in. And can I tell you, you don't need a word from God to do good. You can just do it. The fourth thing, however, is that some of us are wearing straitjackets. Now, please hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. I'm going to be very careful on this one. Where or when are we possibly doing things out of needless obligation, or just because we've always done them? One of the things that can be hindering you is not your lack of obedience, not your lack of faith, not your lack of opportunity, but tasks and or people that rob us of time, energy, and focus. There are things some of us have been involved in that the season for it is over. And you need to be very wise. Some of us, God's got new things for, and we can't do it because out of some kind of an obligation, we're doing something we've always done. For instance, one of the little things we have in this church is this. Anyone who comes to us with a bright idea about a ministry out there, that ministry only lasts as long as you do. So when you lose faith for it and you've had enough and you give up, that ministry is over. You do not come to a meeting with an elder and say, this ministry God told me to start. I'm tired, so you find someone else. My commitment to you today is I can it that day. It's over. Yeah, but what about all? You should have thought about that before you started it. The Bible didn't tell me, the Bible told you that when you put your hand to the plow, you think it through. When you go fight an enemy, you count your soldiers and theirs. When you build a house, you think it through. You don't start something in zeal and make it my problem. I won't pick it up. I refuse. You either drop it or you find someone to take over that God's led you to and them to. Simple. Let me talk about the touchy thing for a moment of people. I'm telling you, we are to walk, number one, with those who walk with us. How, if Amos 3:3 says, how can any two walk together unless they've agreed? How can you agree to walk with somebody, anyone you walk with? Aren't you going somewhere? Aren't you? Hey, bud. Hey, where are you going? I don't know. You want to come with? Yeah, cool. Where are we going? I don't know. Surely when you're walking somewhere, you're going from A to B. You know where you're going. So you walk with those who want to walk with you. How do you walk with those who are actually going there? Then they come to you and, oh, God's put this thing together, but they've got an agenda for your life that you don't have. Fix it out. See it for what it is. If you know where God's called you to, you can't walk where God hasn't called you to. I'm just being honest. I get invitations on a weekly, if not monthly basis, to go preach at churches and conferences all over the world. They're not walking where I'm walking, so what's the point? I get invitations. Don't you want to come and do this? Don't you want? No, I don't. Yeah, but we'll be blessed. I don't care. I have this church, I have my boys, and I'm busy. I know what God's called me to do. I'm not distracted. I will walk with those who walk with me. I'm over people, even in this church, wanting coffees with me to discuss the things of God, but they're never in this place. Being honest, I don't see them. And they bug Sharon, or they bug Laura, or they bug me. And it's like, hey, listen, I need to speak with Greg. No, you don't. You need to speak with Jesus. He's much better. Go to him. Because you need me to. No, you don't. I'm walking with those who walk with me. I'm not walking with those who dream. I'm walking with those who walk, not to talk cheap. Second one is we walk with those who just need a little help. Just a little help. All my kids started their bicycles on training wheels. The longest, probably a day, 2 days. The shortest was about 200 meters. And I pushed them and they said, take this thing off. And I didn't, they just rode their bikes. When someone's on training wheels, it's for a short period of time. And you're there. And why do you need training wheels when you're a kid riding a bike? Why? Because you're unstable. But you've got forward momentum and you're trying to go somewhere. And so God calls us along those who are wobbling, who need training wheels, but the expectation is that within days, weeks, or months, they'll actually be able to go on their own. The kind of people who will not walk on their own are the kind of people pulling you into their lives because actually they want you to carry them. The Bible says, throw off the things that so hinder you. And there are those people who have no desire to serve the purposes of God. They just need to be carried through tomorrow. Help them while they need training wheels. But if they persist into their adulthood and still can't ride that same bicycle, it's no longer your circus. Number three, there are those who need our support in God ventures. And God will highlight someone that for a period of time you add momentum to what they're doing. And then you can do the next thing. I want to run an alpha course. I want to start a new home group. I want to reach this area. I want to do that. There's something in you that says, I can do this. But in order to do it, there are certain things that have straitjacketed me. I need to let go. Because I'm telling you, you can only do things you've got faith for. So that's the first one. You've got to throw off the straitjackets. And the Bible says, Throw off everything that hinders. Secondly, I'm almost, 35 minutes. Okay, let me do this one quickly. The sin that so easily entangles. It's an interesting descriptive adjective that so easily entangles. Uperiostatotis or something. Only place it's found, made up of three parts, meaning the sin that so easily entangles, meaning something well around and standing. In other words, sin is something that does its job well. Number two, it's all around us. And number three, it's standing. It's not hiding. It's obvious. It's right in front of you. So when you throw off the sin that so easily entangles, it means there's something in your life that's not helpful. It's doing its job very well in keeping you trapped. Number two, it's all around you. You're surrounded by it and you know it. Number three, it's standing. It's not hidden. If someone were to tell you, be honest with me, why aren't you running in the things of God? If you were honest, you'd say it's because of this or these. It's that sin. That's what it's describing. It's crippling. You need to let it go. It easily surrounds. It easily entangles. You've got to let it go. And only you know what it is. Take it to Jesus and let it go. Then he gives this key, and I'll end with it. Verse 2, I'll come back to your perseverance next time. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's that all about? What it's trying to say is this. There was a joy that Jesus experienced as the King of Heaven that he scorned, he let it go, in order to embrace a cross so that other joy may result later. In other words, Jesus sets an example for us as one who was in the midst of personal joy. If you like, self-fulfilling joy. Jesus was in heaven as the Word of God. And the Father asked him to go from heaven to earth. He leaves the worship due his name. He leaves all of that behind. He leaves his own sense of joy, of worship, of adoration. He leaves it behind and he comes to the earth and he embraces a cross. But listen, he scorns its shame. Because through it, he's looking for another joy set before him. The joy of pleasing his Father and the joy of seeing people saved. And the argument it's making is this. What little personal joys that you have now are possibly hindering you embracing a cross, embracing a cost to your life that will result in others receiving joy? What little personal joys are you involved in now that's stopping others walking in true joy? A relationship with Jesus because of your life. What little things are you enjoying now that God says, could you not for a season put those things aside? Just so that you can embrace a cross, a cost, a burden to yourself, a disadvantage to yourself that will see others walk in freedom and in relationship with God that later will become your joy too. How many of us have little habits and sports and hobbies and activities and little interests that honestly hinder us from the things of God and we know it? Can I give you the glaring one? And I'm sure it's no one in this church. But the husband and wife who can't have kids and they pray to God and they cry and then God gives them a kid. And from that day, that little blessing becomes the biggest curse. Because that little blessing stops them coming to church. 3, 6, 8 months, 2 years. I've got to look after this blessing. When we had our three children, every single child within a week we were back in church. Every time, and we stayed right through. Right through to model something that it can be done. That if children are a blessing from the Lord, they've got to find their way. Yes, I've also got school tomorrow morning with my three boys. I'm trying to find my way. I've got very little help. I'm trying to do my thing. And they're in here because this is our value. Even if they're not here, I said to them, you were here this morning. So I said, come to worship tonight. Then you can go outside and play. But they're here. They'd rather be at home playing on their computers. They can't. Because this is what we do. They need to understand this is what it's about. Those little blessings can't become a curse. They need to be a blessing to the world. So there's a few things you've got to learn to embrace. And you and I need to be asked, what are the things God gave you? The worst thing someone can give some of you is a set of golf clubs. I just want to bless you. Someone left this church overseas and blessed me with 2 sets of golf clubs. I've given them away. Well, the one I gave away, the other one I've still got, but I'm going to give it away. I'm not going to ask that he stopped playing golf. Where's Greg on Sunday? No, he's playing golf. Really? Yes. Timeshare. Place at the Vaal. Greg, it's nothing wrong with a place at the Vaal. I just want to put that out to some people here. Because they do come to church. And God gives you, blesses you with a second home. Now you're never here because you're there. That wasn't from God then. What little things are you enjoying right now that if you just stopped, it's either a hindrance or it's a sin entangling that you could just let go and embrace a bit of discomfort that others could become blessed through you? Right? That is running your race and running it well. I'm done. I find it absolutely tragic that there are the most wonderful people even sitting in our church with, I think, literally the call of God upon their lives, who just disqualify themselves from time to time, from time to time, from time to time, because they're not running the race. There's stuff that hinders and there's stuff that entangles. They're not traveling light and they're not throwing things off. And if it comes down to it, it comes down to this. There are personal little joys that often involve hindering and entangling. And sometimes you just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not traveling light. I'm not running easy. What's going on? What are these things? Now listen, I've got three sons at school, three lots of culturals, extramurals, activities that are trying to fill my diary. Two of my sons are now going back to club soccer. My diary looks terrible. That's before this church. I know the eyebrows I get because maybe I'm not such a good dad because I have home cell on a Tuesday, prayer meeting on a Thursday. I have another activity when the kids are at youth on Friday. I'm at church on Sunday. Oh, are you a good dad? You're never at home. This has been my lot for 23 years. It's what I do. My boys are fairly well adjusted. But the criticisms come. Oh, you're always out. The criticisms come. What do you do with it? All I know is that I'm not going to allow things to hinder or entangle. When I stand before my God, I want to know with a clear conscience I gave my best shot according to what I know He said. Because I will answer to Him one day. That's it, and same with you. And some of you are sitting right now with little things that if you just shrugged them off and started to travel light, your life would be so productive in the running of your race. Stand with me, please.